I would not live always, I ask not to stay, where storm after storm rises dark o'er the way. The fearless dead mornings that promise hid, they are followed by gloom or beclouded with fear. I would not live always, thus fettered by sin, temptations without and corruption within.
Sure love that closing line, the smile of the Lord is the feast of the soul. And I thought about that many times in trying to help raise children, because there's many times where the kids, when they're really small especially, you know, they do something and you know, they may do some artwork and color on a picture, and then they want to come show mom and daddy, you know, what they've done. And they're just waiting in anticipation to see if mom and daddy are going to like what they've done and if they're impressed with it. And I know every child is different and their reactions and expectations are different. But in general, it seems like, you know, they come to mom and daddy with what they've done and they want some approval. And they're just ready in anticipation, just ready to start beaming and just be glad and happy that mama and daddy are pleased. And I've thought about that many times with our children as they've done those types of things that, that when we look at it and size it up and are approving, and we make a fuss over what they've done, and we smile upon their work. You know, it's a feast to the children, and they get a lot out of that, and they're glad. Oh, look, mom and daddy are pleased with my effort and pleased with what I've done. And we feel that way with Almighty God, that when He smiles down upon us, and He smiles upon things that we've done, that's a feast to our soul. And it's something that makes us well up inside and makes us feel like maybe for a moment we've been obedient in the things of God. On the other side of that, when we've not done what the Lord wants, I know that feeling all too well. And the frown from the Lord is sorrowful to us and makes our consciences groan and moan that we've displeased God. And I don't like that feeling. I'm all too familiar with it, I'm afraid. But I love the last line of that song. The smile of the Lord is the feast of the soul. Sister Carol picked a song that was on my mind leading up to today because of the subject that's on my mind. And I'd forgotten about the song. So for her to pick it comforts my heart and makes me think that the Lord's in it. The Word, the Spirit, and the Bride. must not invite and be denied. I love that song, but and I thought, yeah, we need to sing that this morning. And then I forgot about it. And thank the Lord probably darkened my eyes because he put in Sister Carol's mind, and I'm very thankful for that. We're going to turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 4 for a verse of scripture, if the Lord will be our helper and if I'm not deceived. And but first we're going to go to ask Brother Kevin, if he would, to lead our hearts and minds in prayer.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day that you've given us, Lord. We thank you so much for every chance that we get to come here and worship you, Lord. We know that that's truly a blessing. We ask that you please be with all those that are sick and afflicted that so desperately want to be here, Lord, and can't be. Just wrap your arms around them, Lord, during these times. Please be with those that have lost loved ones and comfort them, Lord. Just please, Lord, be with our country as we go through tumultuous times, Lord. Please allow us to turn back to your ways. And Lord, we just ask that you guide and direct us in every aspect of our life this week, Lord. And please be with this brother coming before us, Lord. Give him your message and us a heart of understanding. And please forgive us, Lord, we fail you and our many sins, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank the Lord for that humble prayer. Appreciate Brother Kevin's attention to the nation around us. Happy is the nation whose God is the Lord. I feel like we, once upon a time, might could have said that with a clean conscience for America. And I hope that we'll see some things turn around in that regard. There's certainly some positive news on that front, I think, and returning to some normalcy on some things, but we're a long way, and pray that God will bless us. And even in the midst of trying to return some things to some normalcy, may it be that that would be a turn to the things of God, not just the wisdom of man. Because even the so-called common sense, if it's based on man's wisdom, that's not doing us any good either. Some of the gender confusion and garbage like that, that where policies are changing, that's a blessing from the Lord, I believe, certainly. And I think it's because his people have cried out unto him and asked for that help. So I'm very thankful for that. But again, if normalcy means the wisdom of man, we're not going to be a whole lot better off. It needs to be based upon God and his word. Please turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 specifically. And this subject's come upon my mind, and I hope and trust that it will be of God and not of me. Because just like we talked about with things of society and government, if what I bring to you today is of the center that you're looking at, or of the wisdom of my mind, then that's not going to be very good. But we hope and trust it'll be of Almighty God. So please pray to that end. If you haven't started already, please pray to that end. So we'll back up a verse just for some context. But in Hebrews 4:11, he says, "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." So he's been talking about a rest that's available to the people of God. And he told us after dealing with Joshua, who's referred to, if I understand the text correctly, he's using the Greek name Jesus in place of the Hebrew character Joshua. So you might look in, and I believe it's here in Hebrews 4, where he refers to, "For if Jesus had given them rest," and my understanding is he's not talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's talking about the Greek name Jesus, which is for the Hebrew name Joshua. And he's saying, "For if Joshua," or Jesus, "had given them rest," those are the same name, like Pierre in French and Peter in English, same name, Pedro, Peter, Pierre, you know, they're all the same name, but in different languages. That's what I understand that he's dealing with here in the book of Hebrews, when he says, "For if Jesus," or Joshua, "had given them rest," and then he goes on to build on that point. Well, when he's talking about a rest here, he says, "There remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God." Now, that's such an important point, is it not? That he's saying who the rest is available to. It's available to the people of God. So we have an eternal rest. God has secured our salvation. He died for us. He chose us before the foundation of the world. He died for us, sent his son to die for us. He's made us born again sometime, and he'll do that for every child of God between conception and death. Every child of God will be born again. And there is no need for the child of God to do anything to secure their eternal salvation. I was given a very sweet gift yesterday from some wonderful Christian people. I think very highly of them. I look at them and say, boy, there's a gentleness there that they have that I need to be more like. And I'm thankful for people like that in our lives. But in the gift that they gave me, and the very sweet message and the very sweet card that they had with some handwritten notes, they thanked me for my, how'd they word that? They thanked me for my actions that will have eternal consequences. Like, ooh. Man, they are sweet and wonderful people, but I don't agree with that whatsoever, right? I mean, not at all. I look at their kindness and their gentleness and say, boy, I need to be more like this. You know, this young couple, they're wonderful. They love the Lord, and that is obvious from the moment that you meet them. But I don't believe there's anything that I've ever done or ever will do that has eternal consequences. The Lord has secured our home in heaven, and there's nothing left for you and I ever to do in order to secure that or the blessings that come from heaven. Some people say, well, we're laying up in heaven stores of riches. And I don't believe that's at all what the Lord's talking about. He's saying that when we do things of righteousness, we're laying up treasures in heaven, meaning that there are blessings that are going to come later in our life that come down from God in heaven because of some of the faithfulness that we've had in the past. So our eternal salvation, and you knew this before you walked in today, but our eternal salvation is not contingent upon something that we do. But there remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. Well, what rest is that? Well, you and I have a rest that's waiting for us, and I hope and trust most all of us in the congregation have laid hold upon that rest. And that is knowing that it's not up to me. And there is a liberty and a releasing of tension and stress and anxiousness to recognize heaven is my home and the Lord Jesus Christ has secured that and it's not up to me. That is the biggest burden of all time to be released upon somebody. And that's why he tells us there remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. Because you can have your ticket punched to heaven, so to speak. Heaven can be your home. It's reserved in heaven for you, as Peter writes. But if you don't know that, what's your life going to be like? If heaven is your home, but you don't know it, what's life going to be like for you? Well, there's going to be a conscience inside of you that condemns you when you do something wrong. There's going to be a longing for something better inside of you. But if you don't know what that something better is, then what is the condition of your mind going to be? The condition of the mind is going to be one of helplessness. And Paul wrote to Timothy about those that overthrew the faith of some. Well, how did they overthrow the faith? Well, they taught them that the resurrection was already past. Well, as I've told you many times, and you know this about me already, I'm not all that bright. But if somebody has their faith overthrown, then they must have had some faith to get overthrown. Right? So he's not talking about people that are non-elect. He's not talking about people that are bound for hell when he says that their faith was overthrown. He's talking about elect children of God, born again. Faith abides inside of them. But now because of some bad teaching and bad preaching and being unfaithful to the word of God, their faith is overthrown. I believe it was Hymenaeus and Philetus said, teaching that the resurrection is past, overthrowing the faith of some. Well, they must have had faith for their faith to get overthrown. Right? If somebody says, well, I'm going to, there was the school that I went to that I grew up in from kindergarten to high school. The school that I went to, they had this tradition that the 10th grade boys come late winter time, I guess it was. The 10th grade boys would shave the heads of the 8th grade boys as some initiation that you're coming into high school. So, you know, I was one of them. Mine got shaved along with several other guys. And so 8th grade pictures that were taken, some of us all of a sudden were kind of bald. And that's why, because the 10th grade guys had gotten a hold of us and, you know, shaved our heads. There wasn't anything violent about it, you know. In fact, when they went by my house on the moped, I went walked down the street because I knew, you know, I knew it was my turn for my head to get shaved. Right? Kind of a peculiar thing, but you know, boys will be boys. Unfortunately, I'm not saying that should happen, but you know, that does happen. Excuse me. Went off of my silly story and forgot where I was going with that. But having a rest, and forgive me, and may the Lord bless my mind to get back to where it was. But there's a rest that remaineth for the people of God. And when heaven's your home and you don't know that, then there's a lack of peace, and there's an unrest in our soul, and there's a longing that there's something else that we need. But when you and I trust in the almighty grace of God, when we trust in that, we lay hold on that, and we recognize, yes, I can lay down from my own works, and I can put aside my own works and not be thinking about what's going to happen. Thank you, Lord. I remember now where I was going with that. If somebody says, well, I'm going to shave the hair off of your head, and I'm going to take the hair away from you, and I'm going to shave that off, then you understand you must have some hair already for them to be able to shave that, right? So if somebody's got some hair, they say, I'm going to shave your hair. And then you know, well, they've got some hair for a person to shave. Well, if somebody's already bald, we don't really have anybody in the congregation that we can pick on and say, look, they don't have a hair on their head. Brother Steve's rubbing his because he's got less than he used to, and I can relate. But you know that there's some hair there for you to shave, right? Well, if somebody's got some faith that gets overthrown, they had some faith for it to get overthrown. And what you and I have trouble getting our friends to understand sometimes, right, is that when they say, well, you have to put your faith in Jesus in order to go to heaven. And I told you about this friend at work, and he was telling me that. He said, you've got to take your faith. You've got to put in Jesus. I mean, he was getting emphatic and using his hands, saying, you've got to put your faith in Jesus. And I said, but where did that faith come from? He said, you're not getting it. He said, you've got to put your faith in Jesus. I said, I want to say his name because of those things nowadays. But I said, but where did the faith come from? The faith had to be there first for you to put it in the Lord Jesus Christ. He shook his head and said, you're not understanding me. I said, but you're not understanding me either. We're not getting each other. And you see, we're speaking a different language. And it's like that password of the Bible, Sibboleth and Shibboleth. Where you just can't, they just couldn't form the word in a way that made them sound like the native people. And we're like that with our Christian friends from other orders, right? We're speaking a different language. We don't have the same terminology. We don't use words the same way. And we might use the same words, but what we mean by those words is completely different. And what you and I mean by grace is not what they mean by grace. They'll say, oh yeah, we believe in salvation by grace. Well, let's keep talking. Because I think we're going to find out that's probably not the case. Well, I've gotten on to this rest, and let's get to the text that I feel like the Lord's put upon my mind. So he says, for the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, I know I've made this point to you before, but I haven't taken just this text and tried to elaborate on it. Please pray that it'll be of God. But you might think like I did the first several times that you read this and see, well, he's talking about the written or even spoken word of God. But I don't believe that's what he's talking about. And I think we'll see evidence of that in the very next verse, because he doesn't describe this word as an it. He describes this word as a he. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. I said he, but you'll forgive me for that. I trust that it's his sight. For it to be his sight, it must be talking about a he, right? But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. Well, if he's talking about the written word or the spoken word or the generic, the words that come forth from the mouth of God, then why would he say, seeing therefore we have a high priest? You see, this word that he's talking about in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, it's not an it, it's a he. This word that he's talking about that's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword? This word is a he, and it's the Son of God. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, which is that same high priest that he's talking about in verse 14. So if you consider that he's not just talking about the word, the written word or the spoken word, and if you agree with me on that, we'll go back and look at this verse now. When he's talking about for this word of God, and we used this last week in talking about the Godhead and the divinely inspired word of God, where John 1:1, he says, in the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. You see, he's talking about the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. He uses that same language in 1 John 5:7, which, by the way, many translations have taken that verse out of their so-called translation of the Bible. If you've removed a verse from the Bible, it's no longer the Bible, in my humble opinion. But there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Well, how did he describe the second part, as we call him in the Trinity, as the Word? In Hebrews 4:12, he's talking about what I understand to be that same Word. It's the Word of God. Now, some people say there was the Word that God spoke in creation. And they'll say that when God spoke and he put the world into existence by his Word, they'll say, well, that spoken Word is the Word that he's talking about here. Well, that Word wouldn't be a his either, would it? But he's talking about a word that is a his. It's his sight. It's his sight. So go back and look at that verse with me, assuming that this is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he says, for the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. I'm going to go backwards on those just a little bit for a second, if you'll allow me. But he says it's sharper than any two-edged sword. At one point when Jesus Christ is described in the book of Revelation to one of the churches there, or to the churches. He's described in this vivid and bright image with some burning beauty, you might say, like feet as burning brass, his eyes as a flame of fire. You know, a cold world, it's nice to cozy up to some fire, right? And get your hands close to the fire, your hands are cold, and you want to warm up to that fire. In the midst of a dark and cold world, it's a wonderful and blessed thing to cozy up to the fire. And to think of a Savior, a high priest in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's like, he's got eyes of fire. And there's such a comfort in his eyes that you like to get up close to him. You want to get up close to him whose eyes are like a flame of fire. Because in a cold, dark world, I want to get up closer and closer to that fire of Jesus. And you think about some people that, I don't feel like this describes me, but you think about some people in life that when you look at their eyes, and there's a warmth and a gentleness and a tenderness to their eyes, and there's just a welcomingness to that. And there's something that's warm about looking in their eyes where you say, ah, and this cold and dark and mean world, I love the look of the gentleness of somebody's eyes. Shows that there's eyes of love. Y'all know our brother-in-law, Brother Mark Quarles, and back when he was a Southern Baptist fella, and he came with Sister Emily to the Rich Mountain Association. He said Brother Ursel Tillery had a big impact on him because he had just eyes of love. He said he was the kind of man that he had eyes that when he looked upon him, you just felt the love that was in his heart. And he said Brother Ursel had a special gift about that, and he still remembers that and the impact that Brother Ursel had upon him. Well, Jesus is described as having eyes as a flame of fire. Now, that's a look that can also burn up falsehood, right? It can burn up falsehood. You know, sometimes you may think you're getting away with something, but somebody looks at you in such a way that you know, I haven't gotten away with anything. You know, they know what I've done. Well, Jesus has those types of eyes too. And it's eyes that are a flame of fire where it can burn up our works and reveal the truth. But I think of them also as a warm and cozy fire that we can get up close to. Well, his feet are as fine brass. And I think that's showing his dual nature. Brass is made up of two compounds. I believe it's bronze, and zinc, if I'm not mistaken. But it's made up of two compounds, one that's very flame resistant, one that's of an earthy material. So I think it said, brass is made up of these two materials. So it's showing us the dual nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the fact that he was all God and he was all man, and those two natures combined into one being in the Lord Jesus. But he says about his, describes him as his mouth having a sword in it. And I wouldn't encourage anybody to try to duplicate this. I would encourage you to try to make your feet like fine brass, or to have your eyes like a flame of fire, or your mouth like it's got a two-edged sword coming out of it. But Jesus is described that way in a metaphorical picture as having a sword in his mouth, a two-edged sword. Well, that's why you'll hear some old Baptists sometimes in your life say, hey, you left your sword, you know, on the pew, and they're talking about the Bible. You know, you've left your sword there, because he says that that sword is the very word, and that is the word of God, or the words of God. Well, so you're looking at this imagery where you say, well, in one place you're telling me that the two-edged sword is a picture of the qualities that Jesus Christ possesses, and the other one, it's talking about his words. So which one is it? And the answer is that it's both, right? Because the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and the words of God are a manifestation of who he is. And you and I have to come to grips and recognize this, that what you and I speak is a manifestation of who we are. And if we get mad about something that's not worth getting mad about, that's a reflection of who we are. If we sing praises unto the Lord Jesus Christ and have a pure heart, that's a reflection of who we are. And James said about this tongue that it's not supposed to bring forth things that are both bitter and sweet. And he says a stream doesn't bring forth two types of water, and our tongue is not supposed to bring forth two types of natures. But unfortunately it does it not? It brings forth things of the Spirit of God that abides inside of us, but unfortunately it brings forth things of the flesh that we're living in. And James says, this ought not so to be. It's not supposed to be that way. We're supposed to speak only those things which edify, and not the things which destroy. The devil's one that cometh but to steal, kill, and destroy. We're not supposed to destroy the things of the people of God. Now, our tongues are for reproof and for correction, but that's supposed to be done in a loving way. And in Galatians chapter 6, he said, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, lest thou also be tempted. He says, when we go to correct someone, it's supposed to be with great meekness, because we're supposed to consider that I'm just as likely to have this problem as they are. Or maybe I've had this problem in the past, and I can relate with them very much. So in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, when he talks about this word of God, he says it is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Well, when I use the word quick with you, or when you read this in the Bible about the word quick, what first comes to your mind when you think, well, the word of God is quick? And if I've convinced you, if you didn't believe it already, and hopefully you already believed it before today, but if I've convinced you or you already believe this, that this word of God in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 is the Lord Jesus Christ, how is he quick? Now, you may have a better answer than I do. But if you're like me and you first read that word quick, you think of this as being something that is swift, moves around quickly, right? And that's the way we tend to use that word in our modern English. As somebody, if somebody's quick, so they can move side to side really fast. They can go from this point to that point very quickly. They're a quick person. But that's not generally the way that the language of the King James Bible uses the word quick. You know, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, he says, for you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. You know what that quickened there means? It means to be made alive. So the root word of quickened is quick. And if something is made alive, and by the way, in Ephesians 2:1, where he says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. If you were quickened, and that means to be made alive, you know what that means about your and my condition before that? Well, we were dead before. And before he gets to Ephesians 2:8, where he says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God." Before he gets to that glorious and magnificent verse, in Ephesians 2:1, he says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Who did the quickening, Bible reader? Who did the quickening, child of God? He did the quickening. Bible doesn't say that he needed your help in quickening you, did he? Bible didn't say, well, you and him together, or mostly him and a little bit of you. You know, that's frustrating the grace of God, by the way. Paul said, "I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then is Christ dead in vain?" Right, that's a pretty strong charge, is it not? Said, if you add something to grace, then Christ is dead in vain. Oh, God forbid that we should ever give a doctrine that makes Jesus dead in vain. So he says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead." So here's your condition. You were dead. He quickened you, and now you're alive. Well, that's not primarily saying that he made you able to move side to side really fast. That's not saying that he's able to make you where you can run down to the doors of the church building and back faster than anybody else. He's not saying, well, you were dead, but now you can move around very quickly. That's not the point, is it? He's saying, you've been made quick. And that word quick in the King James language, from what I can tell, primarily means made alive. If you look up the definition of the word quick, like in a Strong's Concordance, it starts to tell you it means to be alive, lively, living, you know, having life now. So when he says in Ephesians 2:1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, that's what he's talking about, is to be made alive. Well, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we're going to read this verse again. And I don't think anybody here is skeptical, but if you're skeptical of my definition of quick, we'll look at another one or two. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, when Paul is writing to young Timothy and he's charging him, and this is part of why when we old Baptists have a ordination service, we have the preaching of a charge. Some of you have asked me that question now before. I think with Brother Tanner's ordination, some of you had never seen an ordination in old Baptist church before then. And I think some of you asked me about this. This is part of where we get that tradition. I reckon you might could ordain somebody without preaching a charge, I guess, but I don't suggest we stop that practice. I think this is a beautiful precedent for us in 2 Timothy chapter 4 when he says, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul is writing something to Timothy and he's saying, "I am telling you this knowing that God and the Lord Jesus Christ are hearing or reading what I'm telling you. I know he's hearing it in my thoughts. I know he's like David said, I believe it was Psalm 139, where he says, thou knowest my thoughts afar off." And what that's telling us about God is, when I think something, God knew a long time ago that I was going to think it. God knew before I had the thought that I would have the thought. That's how much God knows me. And that's how much he knows you. And whatever thought that you've had this morning, whether it's been a holy and righteous thought or whether it's been a sinful thought, God knew it long before you ever had the thought. And that's what David is saying there, where he's talking about, if I take the wings of the morning and mount up into the sky, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there. You know, some no-hellers, people that don't believe in eternal hell, they'll say, well, look, that can't be talking about eternal hell. Well, it may be talking about the grave there, but why couldn't it be talking about hell? Because I can't take up the wings of the morning and go fly, can I? So he's talking about some things that are impossible for man to do by himself. He's talking about some things that are impossible that we can't go do this of our own. If I take up the wings of the morning, if I make my bed in hell, what David is saying is, wherever I go, or wherever I could even fathom of going, God's already there. He says, thou knowest my down sittings and my uprisings. You decide to sit when you shouldn't sit, God knows you've just sat. If I decide to get up when I shouldn't get up and go do something that I shouldn't go do, God knows all about it. And when I have a thought, He says, "Thou knowest my thoughts afar off." So sometimes you and I are afraid to go to God and talk about our sin, right? Because God's so holy. Oh, He's so righteous. And you might think, He is so holy and so righteous, I'm afraid to bring my sin to Him because He may judge me. He may punish me. But He already knows about it. And chances are, any punishment that you're going to get, it's already been started. So we need to take our sins and confess them to God, bring them to God, lay them at His feet, tell Him all about it, because He already knows. He already knows the evil thoughts that we've had. He already knows the sinful actions that we've committed, the things we've said that we shouldn't say. God already knows these things. So we might as well open it up to Him and pour our hearts and beg for forgiveness. That's where the liberty comes from. It's not from hiding it from God. That just puts us into bondage. But when we open it all up to the Lord, I've never found a time where God, I mean, there's still some punishment, but I don't think I've ever found a time where I confessed to the Lord and said, "Well, I shouldn't have done that." It's always the right thing to do, to confess to God. So when He says this word of God is quick, He's not necessarily talking about the fact that even and spiritually there's a quickness that we have where, you know, we can go from one thing to the other in the things of God, and He blesses that with maybe a swiftness. But He's talking about being made alive, that this quickness to be made alive. So in 2 Timothy chapter 4, when Paul is saying, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul is saying, it's like, heaven is my witness. I'm telling you this knowing that God and the Lord Jesus Christ are hearing. You know, sometimes we might say something that's a whisper in secret. Well, I don't want anybody to know that I'm saying this. I don't want anybody to get wind of this. But Paul's saying, let God and the Lord Jesus hear what I'm telling you, Timothy. I have nothing to hide before God. You know, there's such a liberty in that, is there not? Man, I know both ways in my life. I know things like, boy, I don't want to repeat this. I don't want to tell this about myself. You know, but there is such a liberty in knowing that, look, I've confessed it. I've given it to the Lord. I've confessed it to, you know, to people that I've needed to confess it to, and they've forgiven me and they've loved me anyway. And I can say it before God. I can say it knowing that God is listening. There's a liberty in being able to hand Sister Donna my cell phone and say, look at whatever you want, honey. I have nothing to hide. Right? There's a liberty in that. There's a liberty and a blessing that comes that I've gotten. There's nothing to hide. Oh, there's things about me I don't want to tell you. Absolutely. And there's a bondage, and like, oh, I don't want to tell that. Right? But there's a liberty that comes from knowing that God knows everything, and I'm trying to share it all with Him because I know He knows it anyway. So when He says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, then He goes on to describe, before He tells His charge, He goes on to describe who God is. Okay? So Paul's got a charge for him, but before He tells him what the charge is and what He's charging Timothy to go do, he modifies here for a little bit who God is. And how does he describe God? Who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. So before he charges Timothy, kids, he tells him, I'm going to tell you who God is. God's ready to judge. He's ready to judge. Who's He going to judge? The quick and the dead. Now, Matthew, Nathan, is he telling us here about the quick and the dead, that he's going to talk about people that are fast and people that are dead, and that's who he's going to judge? That's not who he's going to ready to judge, is it? Because he's not going to say, well, I'm going to judge the fast people and the dead people. Well, what about everybody else? Because there's a lot of people that are alive, but they're not very fast. You know, I still try to stay a little bit active, but man, I'm not nearly as fast as I used to be. Somebody else might watch me run and say, you ain't fast. Right? So, Brother Gary, you don't fit in either category. You're not fast, and so far you ain't dead. So when he says that God is ready to judge the quick and the dead, what does quick mean? It means alive. Right? He's ready to judge those that are alive and those that are dead. The time is coming at his appearing and his kingdom, when his eternal kingdom will be manifested to all of us and we'll be brought up to the kingdom. And there's a kingdom here on earth that's going to be brought up to that kingdom. And in a sense, it's the same kingdom, in those two aspects of the kingdom that God reigns over. There's going to be a time when we're brought up to that kingdom, to that eternal kingdom. God is ready to judge the quick and the dead. God is of such holiness and of such justice and of such foresight in knowing what's going to happen. He could judge the matter right now if he wanted to. Right? You might say, what about those sins that haven't happened yet? He can still judge those. He's not. What about children that are going to be born again one day, but they're not yet born again yet? He's ready to judge those. He knows who they're going to be. He's not surprised. He's not surprised about who's going to be children of God before, because he wrote their name in the Lamb's Book of Life before the world ever was. And he says, and thou art engraven on the palms of my hands. I don't want to put forth foolish thoughts before you and have you go chase a rabbit hole that I'm all wrong about. But I've sometimes wondered, I'm just going to put this out for your consideration, and it may be wrong. But I've just wondered sometimes, is the Lamb's Book of Life his hands itself? Because he says, thou art engraven on the palms of my hands. And there's a book that's in heaven. I believe it's sealed at this point. But it's a book that has all the names of the elect of God before the foundation of the world. Now, it's described as a book, so maybe it's not his hands, but he does plainly say, thou art engraven on the palms of my hands. He's not surprised about some sinner that's going to be born again one day. That doesn't surprise him. He's not going to be surprised by that. He's the one that will born them again one day. So when he says this about God, he's saying he's ready to judge the quick, meaning the alive, and the dead, at his appearing and his kingdom. Now he uses similar language in the writings of Peter, where he talks about the quick and the dead. So when he tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that the word of God is quick and powerful. How is the word of God, and if you agree with me, I hope you do, that that's the Lord Jesus Christ himself, our great high priest. If the Lord Jesus Christ is quick, how is he quick? Well, because he's alive. And he described himself in the book of Revelation, I am he that was dead, yet am alive, and liveth forevermore. He said, oh yeah, I died in the body. I sure did. I laid my life down for the sheep. Oh, but I'm alive now, and I liveth forevermore. You see, he's saying he's alive. He's quick. The word of God is quick. The Son of God, our high priest, he is quick. He's alive. Well, how alive is he? You know, sometimes there was a man, we know the parable from the Bible where the Lord Jesus, a man came tempting Jesus, asking him, you know, that what good thing might I do to inherit eternal life? You know, that question got asked of Jesus twice. You know this already, but it was asked twice. Once by the rich young ruler, who appears to have had at least some sincere motives by this. And then there was another man that says he came tempting Jesus. And of course, he asked him a very similar question. What good thing might I do to inherit eternal life? Right? Well, Jesus asked him, what does the law say? He said, well, love the Lord thy God, love my neighbor. And Jesus said, yeah, that's what you need to go do. I'm paraphrasing, you understand, just giving you a quick, simple overview. But he says, yeah, this do and thou shalt live. He said, well, who is my neighbor? Right? Who is my neighbor? Well, the man was wanting to know, you tell me who my neighbor is, I'll go love that man, and then that will ensure that I'm going to go to heaven. So Jesus starts telling him about this man that fell among thieves. And he said they took what he had and they beat him. and they left him half dead. Well, that Jesus was not averse to using figures of speech, right? This is a figure of speech in saying the man's half dead. There's really not degrees of death. This is a figure of speech, and I think what's implied by what Jesus said was, if he doesn't get help, he's going to die, right? He needs some help to keep him from dying. But he was still alive. But for somebody to be alive, yet the heartbeat is slowing down. You know, the brain is starting to slow down. When somebody's in that process of death, you know, it's heading away towards death. But in a sense, everybody that's ever been born of Adam's race starts off life that way. That we're heading towards the grave. You know, man is born of a woman is a few days. You know, we're going to die if the Lord doesn't come back between now and then. But the Word of God is quick, and He is, which means alive, and He is so alive that He's the one that makes others alive. You know, you and I might say, well, I'm alive naturally, I'm alive in the body, and I, since I'm alive, I'll go down to the cemetery and I'll start bringing people up out of the grave and I'll make them alive again. Say, no, I'm not that alive. I'm not that powerful. I'm not that alive where I can go down to the grave and get people out and make them alive again. You might say, yeah, Brother Gary, I am alive in the flesh and I can prove it by a pulse. And put your fingers right here and you're going to feel the beating of my heart. Put your fingers here under that corner of your jaw and you'll feel the heart beating. Say, Brother Gary, I can prove to you that I am alive naturally because I'm breathing and because my heart is beating. Yes, but are you alive enough that you can go raise the dead? And the answer to that question for all of us is no. And Jesus taught us in John chapter 5 that to think that we can bring somebody out of death and trespasses and sins is the same as thinking we can go to the cemetery and raise people up again. It's impossible for man to do. We can't raise the dead naturally, and we can't do it with the gospel either. We cannot make people alive spiritually. We can't say, dead alien sinner, if you'll just accept Jesus, you'll be alive. No, it's He that is the one that quickens from the dead. And how quick is the Word of God, the Son of God, the High Priest Jesus Christ? He is so quick, He's so alive, He makes others quickened. And He makes others alive. And you and I, in our life, we can't do that. You see how much His quickness, His aliveness, the fact that He is living, do you see how much His life and living exceeds that of ours? Because we could try to help somebody hold their arms up like they did with Moses in the day of the battle. But we can only do that by God. He tells us in Scripture, in Him we live and move and have our being. Oh, when you and I ever do anything good, it's not because God predestinated it before the foundation of the world. But we couldn't do it without Him. We couldn't do it without Him giving us the will to do it. And we couldn't do it without Him giving us the doing of doing it. He grants in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. There's not a good work you and I have ever done that Jesus Christ Himself doesn't deserve the glory for, right? Because without Him, we wouldn't have the will or the doing of it. He is quick. And He's powerful. How powerful is He? Well, Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He's so powerful that He raised the dead. He made the lame to walk. And they were able to not just walk, but to leap up and to rejoice. You know, I've made this point to you before, but for somebody to, and we saw somebody this weekend that was in a wheelchair. I think the evidence was they couldn't walk. If you'd have stood them up, they wouldn't have been able to walk at all. Wouldn't have been able to use a walker, a cane, whatever. There's no ability to walk. But if all of a sudden somebody was healed of whatever that disease was, and now the ailment is gone, they would still have to build up the strength and the stamina to do it for an extended period of time. But Jesus' healing went so much beyond that. He didn't just take the sickness and the affliction away. He gave the strength to do it as if they've been doing it for a long time and to be able to do it with endurance. You might say, well, we hope and pray that Brother Dale's going to be able to take that soft cast off of his foot, right? And when your foot or arm or whatever has been in a cast for a while, there's some atrophy that sets in. And you've got to go exercise it. And you've got to exercise it regularly. And you have to exercise it enough so that it will build up strength, but not so much that you bring tendonitis or something like that upon itself, right? You have to measure yourself and go in such a way that it's sustainable. It's going to be like that with the shoulder, right? Brother Don's going to take some rehab in order to get that strengthened. But when Jesus healed, there was no need of rehab because they were able to exercise these body parts as if they had been doing it for a long time and better than anybody had ever done it. How powerful is our Jesus? How powerful is the Son of God? He's so powerful that he's going to raise the bodies from the grave one day. Oh, he's so powerful that he's going to burn up this earth with a fervent heat and without even trying and without even having to strike a match. Oh, the word of God is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide asunder between the joints and the marrow. And I would suggest if you go talk to a doctor and say, hey, could you show me how to divide the joints from the marrow in a human body? They're going to have to shrug their shoulders and say, no, I really can't. I can give you some guidelines. I can give you some things that are different. Bone looks like this. Marrow looks like this. But where is that line between them? Doctor's not going to be able to tell you that. And he says that the Word of God also divides between the soul and the spirit. I think one of you in the congregation at least have asked me one time before, what's the difference between the soul and the spirit? Well, Hebrews chapter 4 teaches me I can't answer that for you because there's an overlapping between the soul and the spirit that God knows the difference to, but you and I don't know the difference to. So when you come, I love it when you try to ask me Bible questions, and I love it when I have to study to try to answer the questions that you ask. But when you come and ask me the difference between the soul and the spirit, I have to point you to Hebrews chapter 4 and say, only God knows that. I can give you some principles maybe of the difference between the two, but where you put the line between them, I can't tell you. And I can tell you with authority of Scripture that only God can answer that question. He's quick, he's powerful, he's sharper than any two-edged sword. He's able to divide asunder between the joints and the marrow and the soul and the spirit. And how does he finish that? And he's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We were around a bunch of kids this weekend, and there was one boy, I love him, reminds me of Jacob. Jacob was a supplanter in the Bible. This boy's a supplanter, and he's prone to get away with whatever he can get away with. And because of that, I've said it to him, I've said it to his parents, to other kids, you got to throw a lasso on him, you got to pull him back some. And we were... I'm going to tell you the story because it fits so well. But you know, for the kids, when they go to eat at David's Burgers, you know, as part of that kids' meal, they can go to the ice cream machine, and they can get a cone or a cup, and they can fill it with ice cream. Well, he had his cone, and he's not naming names, but he had his cone, and he was enjoying that ice cream, and he was having a great time with that ice cream. And he got done, had been done for a little while, and some other kids were now having their ice cream. And I feel like I've gotten to know this boy really well. And he got up and he started walking towards the ice cream machine. And I thought, I know what he's doing. He's going to go over there and act like he hasn't had his yet. So I kind of made my way over there. I was like, going to get some ice cream? And he came up with some other flimsy excuse while he was near the ice cream machine. And he went and sat down. Now, sometimes we know each other well enough that we can have a pretty good idea what the intents of our heart are. I feel like in that moment I had a little bit of an insight with that boy as to what his intents were, what the intents of his heart were. But you know me well enough to know also I've gotten that wrong a lot of times. I've gotten it wrong a lot of times. Some of my favorite people in the kingdom of God are people when I first met them or before I heard about them. I thought, There's no way they're as good as I've heard they are. Sister Donna's sister and her husband, Brother Shane, had told me about them before I ever met them. I said, oh boy, you need to meet them. You need to meet them. They're wonderful people. You'll love them. You need to meet them. They're wonderful. First 20 times, you know, I'm exaggerating. First 20 times he told me that, I was like, yeah, great. Yeah, I'd love to meet them. And he went on and on so much. I was, come on, nobody can be as good as he's making them out to be. And then I met them and realized, like the Queen of Sheba when she met Solomon, the half had not been told. And when I met Mark and Emily Quarles, I found out the half had not been told. However much Shane had built them up, I found them to be even better than that. So the intents of the heart, I got it wrong. And I was completely wrong. There's a brother in the church, if I told you his name, you would know who I'm talking about. But I think first time I was around him, and he's such a loving brother, it just seems like he's just going overboard. And there's no way, he's just going overboard. And you spend more time with him and find out, wow, he's as sincere as he can be. You see, my discerning of the thoughts and intents of his heart was wrong. And I've gotten that wrong many times in life. Only God gets it right every time. Only God looks inside your heart and knows what the thoughts and intents of your heart are when it's a mischievous intention or when it's a holy or righteous intention. Only God gets that right every time. We as parents try to do it with our children. And if we're in tune with our children and we know them well enough, we'll get it right some. Oh, but sometimes we just get it wrong. You remember the brother Luke Addison several years ago stood here and he was humble to admit something, but he's talking about the difference between God and earthly parents. And he asked the parents of the congregation, have you ever spanked the wrong child? You know, you were convinced that one of them did this, and it turns out you found out later that you were wrong. It was one of the others. God never gets that wrong. God never punishes the wrong child. God never says, well, I think you meant this when you really meant something else. You see, only the Word of God, God Himself, the Son of God, is able to discern between the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. I feel bad and I feel guilty for the times that I get that wrong. But aren't you thankful that you can trust in the high priest that he never gets that wrong with you? He never misjudges your thoughts and your intentions. Aren't you thankful that we have in the Son of God, who's our high priest, that he's quick and he's powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword? Aren't you thankful that that describes the Son of God, who is known here as the Word of God? I hope that this has been profitable to you. If so, please give glory to God. I love you so very much and appreciate your good attention. And I'm so thankful to be in the house with each and every one of you today.